Jesus says, Christians are to follow him. The language of following Jesus is, I suppose we could think of it generally, couldn't we? We think of following people as being a good leader and things like that. But of course, in his context, it's got much more powerful connections. He's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi of the first century. And to follow him is to do so in the fashion that disciples of rabbis would do, their students. They would go with him, as we watch the disciples go with him. They would go with him wherever he went, and they would learn not just from hearing his words of public teaching, but his ordinary words of conversation, and indeed the things he did. They would watch him live his life. They would walk with him, track with him. It was a whole life experience. If you were following him, you weren't just going to hear a lecturer. Christians can't walk around with the Lord Jesus in the same sense. Obviously, he's not physically here. But nonetheless, we believe by his Spirit, something of that experience is ours. And we hear his words, because we have scripture. But we also expect our lives, by God's providence, by God's Spirit, to be shaped, not just by hearing the words, not just by what Jesus teaches us to think and teaches us to do. We expect his teaching to impact us. But we know he'll bring things into our lives that echo things he faced. He'll take us into situations to put it into practice, just as his disciples would have gone with him into situations. Now, one of the core elements of that, one of the things Christians expect and expect to have to learn how to deal with well, is suffering. It is fundamental to the whole thing of being a disciple of Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, so again, it's the whole language of, if you're going to walk with me, if you're going to live your life, as it were, next to me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. It will cost you, he says. And take up his cross and follow me. And a cross to them isn't a symbol. A cross to them is a physical mechanism of torture. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Come with me, he says. It's going to be costly. But where it ends is going to be glorious. So suffering is one of those things the Christian is called to deal with. And chapter 15 is the fleshing out, isn't it, of that description. Because here is the description of the cross. Here we walk with Jesus to his cross and see what it meant to him. So in this most important, most precious, most valuable part of the Bible to Christians that moves us as we think about what our Saviour did for us, we see not only Jesus suffering for his people, but setting the shape of the life of his people. And some of the bits of the story really drive that home. So we'll try and take something of that in, as best we can, from verses 16 to 24. And we'll do it in two steps, the first one of which will be longer. I'll talk about Jesus with the soldiers. And then, more briefly, the road to the cross. So Jesus with the soldiers is verse 16 onwards, isn't it? The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. Jesus has been sentenced to death by the Roman governor, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He's been sentenced to death because Pilate fears the crowd. In that sense, he's weak. He's not upholding justice. He knows that Jesus is not dangerous, but he can't risk a riot. So now he's handed him over to his soldiers. And the soldiers have him on their turf. He's not outside somewhere. He's not somewhere where maybe friends of his might step in or crowds might gather and see what's happening. This is the privacy of the praetorium. This is the inside the headquarters. They have total control over him. You have regiments here, as far as we know, of non-Jewish men, but probably from local lands. They'd be auxiliaries. They probably wouldn't come from Italy itself, but they would come from other lands conquered by Rome, drawn into the Roman regiments. They have no love for the Jews. And so it's a happy opportunity for them to have Jesus. One of the hated ones. In their headquarters, by himself, all alone, in their hands. There are probably quite a few soldiers present. We don't probably think of just sort of, 6, 10, 20. This is the Passover season. Pilate not only comes into the capital city, but he has to bring with him hundreds of soldiers because he needs to make sure that if anything breaks out, he stamps on it hard. So this is not a small group. This is a big group. Maybe multi-hundred. Their officers know that Jesus is going to be crucified at the wish of the Jewish crowd. So now what have they got? They've got a man they can treat however they like. He is completely in their power. He is in their headquarters. And there is no one standing up for him, even amongst his own. It is an unnervingly ugly scene. I've quoted before the one scene that always stays in my own mind of seeing something what it means to get caught like that was a situation a few years back. Some of you may remember it. It was in the time of really bad troubles in Northern Ireland. There was a huge funeral going on. And suddenly, two British soldiers found themselves slap bang in the middle of the funeral procession. And everybody around them hated them. And there was no way out. It was all caught on camera. The television cameras were rolling. Nobody could get to them to rescue them. There was a helicopter above, but it couldn't do anything. The soldiers had guns, but there was nothing they could do except fire off a shot to try and drive people away. But the whole crowd just swamped over them, dragged them off, and they were shot down a back road somewhere. It was terrifying. You felt those men were just there in this throng, nothing they could do. And so it is for Jesus. An ugly scene gets underway of cruelty and violence. Through history, Christians also have often found themselves on the wrong side of the law because they stand with and for Jesus. And that's meant facing judges who intimidate judges like Pilate, but it's also meant this. Many Christians have had to face situations not just in legal courtrooms, but in back rooms at police stations or wherever, where those who implement the commands of the higher authorities get to put them into practice. But such lower officials can be a lot nastier, like these soldiers, because they only have little spheres of power. So they like to maximise what they can do, and what they can do is cause pain. A few years after this, Christians in Turkey were warned by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. It's done with very imaginary language, talking about a monster from the land. But he warns them to watch out for the local authorities and the local councils. They love representing Rome. They love having Rome's power on the local level. And they will use it with gleeful brutality, says John. Christians have had to face that through history. Christians today still face this in parts of our world. Vicious trouble from those with a little power who enjoy using it to cause maximum pain. And we should remember those believers who face this even at this moment. The soldiers here don't care, of course, for Jesus. He's just someone to torment. So what do? They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They dressed Jesus up as a king in the Roman style, a Caesar, a micro-Caesar. The charge against him is that he claims to be the king of the Jews. In chapter 15, we hear that title over and over. It's used a number of times of him and even put on a sign above his head. It reflects what was true of many of the Jews of this time and indeed previous centuries. They had a desire to be strong again, to have a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be stronger than the other nations. In fact, the top nation. They'd been ruled by foreign powers like Rome, but also Persia and Greece and Babylon and Assyria for hundreds of years. And they'd learned how to deal with that. They'd become wily and shrewd to get what they wanted. But they wanted a proper king again. They loved the idea of having a proper king once again. And the soldiers would mock them for that, no doubt. But here, they can really go to town. Oh, look, it is the king of the Jews. He's come. And the soldiers can find it completely laughable. Jesus is now the butt of their joke. Now, the Lord at this point, as you remember from previous verses, has been up all night. He is badly beaten because he's already been knocked about in the council chamber or the room of the high priests. The flesh has been flayed from him. He's been flogged. He is weak. He is feeble. He's embarrassing as far as the soldiers are concerned. And so they dress him up in purple. Okay, king, let's put you in royal garb. I don't know the actual colour of the robe precisely. Mark described it as purple. Maybe it was a sort of off-red because purple is very expensive. Maybe it's one of the soldiers' cloaks. But Mark describes it in that way because the colour is a sign of royalty, a sign of wealth. And for the soldiers, that's just funny. Dress the little man like Caesar. Christians often have to face this too. It's not just what people can do physically. It's what people will do verbally, with mockery, or with actions to make fun. It's the personal edge to it, where they get inside your head through just tormenting you with their words. Yeah, in recent years, in Christians in dramas, maybe not always, but often they're sort of laughable clowns or naive bigots or feeble wimps. Just mock it. Or maybe more nowadays, they could be dangerous fundamentalists who hate others and are liable to turn terrorist. But mockery is a common approach. It's what you get if you stand with Jesus, if you walk his way. People will make fun. Now, anyone who has already been listening to Mark knows that, in fact, Jesus actually is truly a king. He's actually a king with potentially huge resources. These soldiers actually, though they think they have the little man that they're mocking, they are dealing with somebody more powerful than the greatest of all the Caesars, Octavian, Augustus, as he became known as. At the start of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is called Son of God. It's the opening verse. Son of God is an Old Testament name for the king appointed by God. Of course, we know that in Jesus' case, it had even greater meaning than that, because it pointed to where he came from to be that king. In his preaching, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God draws near." A greater kingdom than the Roman Empire, as impressive as it was in its day. That divine power and reality and kingdom has been seen in Jesus, powerfully seen in Jesus by the things he's done. But then, even on the human level, Jesus had so much potential power. Chapter 6. Remember chapter 6? He fed 5,000 men. That's bigger than this army. 5,000 men, and they sat in groups of 50 and 100, like the ancient army of Israel. And he could have taken them with him. They'd have gone. He gave them bread. It had the echoes of King David, who had once fed his men on 5 loaves. He gave them fish, reflected his phrase that he used, fishers of men, which has a militaristic tone to it. Jesus could have combined human power with divine power, and he could have marched into Jerusalem as a mighty king. And if he had, many of these laughing soldiers would now be dead. These soldiers just don't realise what they're dealing with. But of course he didn't. He didn't take that route because he refused to be a king like that. He stuck to God's humble path of sacrifice, and that's what the soldiers are seeing. They're not seeing somebody who's failed. They're seeing somebody who is winning at the most astonishing level of utter trust in God, his Father. But they have their fun, and their further fun is with this crown. If you've seen pictures of statues of Caesar or whatever, you will know that the crown of the Roman emperor was a wreath, so you weave together some leaves and you put it over their head and it sits on the back of the head. And that's the sign of the ruler of Rome in Jesus' time. Well, for Caesar, as I say, it was made of leaves. But they make Jesus's from sharp thorns. They want to torment this man. His head is already battered, remember. He's presumably not only bleeding, but swelling up and all sorts. Miscoloured, the skin is sliced. And they're going to make a crown of thorns for him, to hurt him more. It's interesting though, for those with eyes to see, a crown of thorns is actually also enormously symbolic. Their action of fun strangely speaks of Jesus truly as the king he is. You see, they call him King of the Jews, and Pilate called him King of the Jews. And the chief priest said to him, he's trying to be king of the Jews. But Jesus never called himself that. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which is from the Old Testament. And it's a name that links to the idea of fulfilling what Adam, the first man, was made to be, the Son of Adam. And what was Adam created for in the first place? He was created to rule the world on God's behalf, in God's image. But he rebelled to do his own thing. And then God, in response to that rebellion, punished the world, cursed it, and life became hard. And one of the great signs of that, in Genesis, is the growth of thorns. Instead of good plants coming up, thorns grow that cause you trouble and pain and hurt and difficulty. And so when these soldiers create a crown of thorns and ram it onto Jesus' head in their fun, again, they think they're seeing one thing. But actually, the symbolism in it is saying something quite different. That this really is a new Adam. The Son of Man, as Jesus called himself. The ruler of the world. And what's he doing? In order to redeem that world, firstly, he is humbly accepting its pain, its darkness, its ruin, onto himself. He is suffering for his world, as a true king should, to save it. And once that is done, he will change the world. He will bring about a new creation. And he will rule that new creation and fill it with his people. But to be that king, first he must suffer for his world, the curse that is on it, brought by sin, the death that is on it, brought by sin. And he willingly does so. So they ram a crown of thorns on his head and laugh because it really hurts. But angels aren't laughing. They are seeing the most remarkable coronation. The Son of Man taking the thorns of the world onto him, taking the curse of the world onto himself so that he can save that world. They laugh. We don't laugh. Christians see in Jesus' example, of course, an example that we seek to follow. We can't be the eternal Son as he is, but we can follow his footsteps as the Son of Man, the new Adam. He's showing us an example of what it truly means to be human as well, isn't he? That truly to be what God made us to be is to be a person who will give yourself for others in love. That's what our King did, and we follow him. We see the example of Jesus here, and it should inspire us to let go what is rightly ours, that we may serve others and God. Our money, our possessions, our quietness, our ease, our leisure, life itself. That's Jesus' way of the cross. And those around us can view it as stupidity because it's best to live for number one. I need time for myself. I need to prioritise me. Life is all about me. I need to have this. I need to have that. You've got to think about me. But a Christian can't escape the man with the crown of thorns. Has to be loving. Has to be outward looking. Or what are we doing? We're not following him at all. We stand with Jesus, we walk his way, we believe it leads to God's new creation, and we know that may mean wearing a crown of thorns. But we're sure it's worth it, because Jesus has blazed the trail. And it was worth it for him. Christians make choices to be involved with other people, to do certain things in life, which may lead us to pain, where we think, if I just stay away from them, I don't get hurt. Well, that was the option when the Son of God was sat in whatever is the equivalent of the heavenly sitting room with his Father. If I stay here, I don't get hurt. But he came down. But on the other side of that, is glory. Well, lastly, verse 18. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Soldiers cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then verse 19, they beat him with a stick and they spit on him, which is a denial of any respect. We owe you nothing because you're a nobody. And then they bow in pretend homage to the man dripping with their spittle. Back in chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus knew all this was coming because he'd read Isaiah's prophecy, which we read earlier, chapter 50. To be the king that we all need, Jesus has to be the king that no one wants. This is a horrible way for the Son of God to be treated. But he suffers silently until finally, verse 20, all is stripped from him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They've had their fun. How long did it last? I don't know. How long did it feel like it lasted to the Lord Jesus? I don't know that. But now he's just the workman once more. Bruised, bleeding, ripped, drenched, and nothing once again. Ready to go to the death of a nobody. Which is what crucifixion is. Crucifixion is the death of a nobody. It's an ancient form of execution which polite Romans saw as so utterly degrading you didn't talk about it. So that's part one, that's the soldiers, that's the longer bit. Let's talk about the road to the cross, though, and just see what we learn from that. Verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus is going to be put up on a cross. He's going to be put there with nails. It means a big vertical piece of wood, and it means a horizontal piece of wood attached to it in the shape of a T, maybe with a little bit above it. The vertical is probably already locked in the ground. It's probably out there already where he's going to be taken to be executed. He's carrying the horizontal part, part of the torment, part of the torture that he's got to take it with him. He'll be nailed to it. When he's nailed to it, what will happen is that he will struggle to breathe. And as he increasingly gets less and less oxygen in, his heart will begin to fail until he dies. But it will take time. He will suffer greatly from it. However, the problem is Jesus is already so broken. He is now such the just shell of a physical man that despite the fact that he is a carpenter, that he is used to humping pieces of wood around, he can't carry this piece. It's too much. And so the soldiers grab a passerby and make him carry the piece of wood for Jesus. It says the man is coming in from the fields, and it says that his name is Simon, or Simeon, would have been the Jewish name. It's a very common name in that century. A lot of people called Simeon. So he's identified as Simeon from Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, though probably he lives in Jerusalem at this point, given what he's presently up to. It's interesting how Mark mentions him. He calls him not only Simon from Cyrene, but he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Clearly, Mark inserts those names, not as just random trivia. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, but because he, Mark, expected the first hearers of his gospel to identify with those men. They would know them. They would recognise this family. So clearly they were known amongst Christians in the years that would follow. Some people therefore say that Rufus is probably the Rufus in Romans chapter 16. We don't know for sure, but it would make sense. By that time he's living in the city of Rome. Some people would say Simon is actually one of Simeon is actually one of the elders of Antioch in Acts 13. The church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, was set up by people from Cyprus and Cyrene. Simeon is one of the elders. Could be this man. If so, he'll have dark skin because he's known as Simon the dark-skinned one. But either way, Mark names them as known amongst Christians. Which gives us this, doesn't it? A living picture of Jesus' command back in chapter 8. He says, you follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to share my suffering. Well, none of the 12 are at this point, because they've legged it. Well, one's turned traitor, the other 11 have legged it. Peter's busy crying. Simeon, actually, because Peter is actually Simon, is busy crying in a corner somewhere. But this Simon steps in. May not choose to, but he becomes a living demonstration of what Jesus said. Sharing in the suffering of Christ, carrying his cross. Simeon has to do that in a small way for Jesus. Every Christian ends up doing this. In some sense, we bear suffering. Our Lord brings it to us. We don't go looking for it because we're desperate to have a bit of suffering. Well, unless you're a complete masochist or something. But unexpectedly, it gets thrown onto our shoulders. And we might really wish it wasn't there. Just like Jesus' suffering spilled over onto Simon here, so they spill onto Christians through history who meet trouble for faithfully trying to live for Christ, to walk with him. We have to learn to be glad for that. Not glad to have suffering. Pain is horrible. No one wants pain. But glad that we can do this for him who did so much for us. Glad that we can walk a road that he walked before us and we walk with him. Glad to be his disciple. The road which goes via the cross ends in heaven. Jesus suffers to take away sin, to bear its consequences so that we don't have to, so that we can live with God forever. It's suffering which ends in blessing. Christian suffering follows the same route. It's hard to believe. Our default, quite naturally, is to whinge loud at the pain caused to us. But somehow we battle with natural inclination and sometimes sinful response of bitterness and anger. And we say, whoa, I wouldn't choose this. I'd rather wish somebody hadn't thrown this crossbeam onto me. But I do believe that none of this will be wasted, that it will all be under God's hand, suffering that leads to good. For Christ has walked here before me. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. The execution site, local language, Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. Mark translates it for us, the place of the skull. Nobody's quite sure why. Might be because there's lots of skulls there. Might be because it looks like a skull if you look at it the right way. You may have seen pictures of somewhere called, I think, Gordon's Calvary that looks like a sort of big skull on the hillside. But whatever the case is, it's very suitable that Jesus should be taken there. Mark has told us multiple times about Jesus' head. Have you noticed? Jesus had his head covered. Jesus had his head struck. Jesus has his head hit. Jesus has his head pierced with thorns. Jesus is now taken out to the place of the skull. All that head language captures, again, the underlying truth of what's happening here. That Jesus is the king who leads the way for his people. Here's our head, we are his body, if you want to use Paul's later language. Where he goes, we go. That's why we suffer a little of the pain that he passes through, small versions of his death, because where the head goes, the body follows. But where the head goes, the body follows. Which means if the head is now in eternal glory with a crown upon it, that's where we end up if we will stay with him. Which is the nice thing about Golgotha, isn't it? That Jesus actually never does become a skull. He never rots to that point. He may look quite skeletal because of the damage they've done to him. But he never actually does become a skull. But rather he rises in resurrection to wear the heavenly crown and shine with glory. But last of all, before they nail him to the cross, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Jesus offered wine. If it's by the soldiers, it may be the final act of mockery. You know, they had some pleasant wine to drink with myrrh. Would the king like some? Might be more mockery. Some think it was also a drug designed to lessen the pain. Well, maybe, but it's hard to imagine soldiers choosing to give that to him. Either way, Jesus rejects it. Mark 12, he told a story. We've reflected on it a few times. In the story, God is seen as a grape farmer with a vineyard that's abused by the tenants. Well, this wine is like the fruit of that corrupt vineyard. He's not going to be drinking that. He's not going to drink it as they murder the landlord's son who has come. But also, wine is for rest. And Jesus has said that he's got work to complete and he will not drink the drink of rest until he has formed the kingdom of God. So he rejects what is offered to him. Wine is for the future. Of course, as Christians, we can't help but also think of the Last Supper. The Last Supper, Jesus spoke of the wine there as his blood. And the only wine he'll touch, therefore, there at Golgotha is his blood. And the only cup he'll drink is the cup of God's wrath, which spills his blood. So we also can hear in his words that echo of the Last Supper, can't we? And see our Lord, with total focus, pouring out his life as a sacrifice for his people. And he's finally stripped of everything. And he's nailed up. It says that the soldiers gamble for his clothes. That fulfills Psalm 22. You can read that in your own time later. They live their life by the lot, by the throw of the dice. Sadly, many Jews do the same and so reject Jesus because he's not playing the world's way, but Jesus isn't gambling anything. He's above the gamblers. He's hanging over them. He is the Son of Man. He is the new Adam. He is naked on the tree of death, dying for sin, but not his own. He's saving his people. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." So you believe him or not? If you're a Christian, have you actually counted the cost of what it means to follow him? It's not easy, but it is worth it. How have you reacted to the hurts, the pains that have fallen on you in your life? You've resented them as unfair, blamed others for them, been irritated, frustrated that life worked out this way, think the cost is too high, he's pushing it too much. Some of that's sin, some of that's just natural desire. But Christians push back against all of it. We push back against that longing for an easy, satisfying life and say, no, whatever the pain the Lord asked me to go through, and I can still pray that there won't be too much of it, but whatever pain he asked me to go through, that I will bear it by his help. He's gone there first. He went there in greater measure. I'm only dealing with aftershocks. But I'll follow him, because I believe that through this way he saves the world, because the way to save the world is the way of the cross, and the way of the cross is the way the Christian lives. So if you're a Christian, follow him. Carry your cross.